My problem with Christianity is that I just want to take the fun out of everything. The problem with Christianity is that I know Christians that don't live out their faith. The problem with Christianity is that I know Christians that don't live out their sexual orientation.
How can it be the only way?
In our world,
would a loving God really send that many people to hell?
It's no different than Greek mythology.
The problem with Christianity is you can't scientifically prove
God. How do you know God's real?
How do you know God's real? How do you know God's real?
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. And my name is Matt. If you're a guest with us today, I'm one of the pastors here. I get the privilege of teaching. But if you are a guest, I would love to meet you after the service. And so I'm always right out here at the door. Would love to shake your hand, get to know your name, just real brief there. And so please make a point of that. I would just very much enjoy that. That's kind of the first thing right out of the gate. The other thing is one of the things that's important to us as a church is this idea that we want to help people believe that life is better with Jesus. That is very much our mission statement. We want people to lean into that and have life transformation from that. And so we love to tell stories. Any chance we get to tell a story, we love to tell stories. And while this whole series is the problem with Christianity, really the heart of this is really about the central theme of Christianity, which is Jesus does change lives, and therefore it's the solution of Christianity. That's the story today, and we want to show you the story, and it's the story of Diana. So go ahead and check this out.
Hi, I'm Diana. I was raised without religion. My parents had both grown up with it, and they didn't want to bring me up with it at all. So when I was about 12 or 13 is when I started really kind of wondering about some kind of belief structure. So I tried a bunch of things. And when I was 19, I said, you know, I don't believe in anything. And kind of identified as an atheist at that point. And that was the story for about 10 years. Then last year, a friend of mine passed away, and I kind of watched her family supporting her death, and just they had this kind of bittersweet joy about them, and it was kind of amazing to me, and it made me think, well, you know, maybe there really is more. I reached out to my friend Donna, and I knew she was more active in a church than just going on Sundays. She said, yeah, let's go to church. You know, I go to Redemption. Let's go. I felt instantly welcomed. You know, there's somebody waving to me as I'm driving in the parking lot, people opening the door for me. I felt super welcome. And I loved every word. I started the first Sunday of this year and have been coming ever since. I don't feel comfortable saying I'm an atheist anymore. One of the first few Sundays, maybe the third or fourth Sunday that I came, something that Matt said just clicked, and I said, it does make sense that Jesus is the Son of God, and I do believe it. Ever since that moment, that's kind of when, like, I had a little bit of trials after that, you know, and then some growth, and but yeah, there was definitely, like, that point where, like, once I started, like, truly believing, like, Satan kind of came into my life and was like, I'm going to mess this up. And what he didn't realize was going to happen was that was going to make me even stronger in my faith. So that has been, like, I look back at that point where it was, like, kind of tough after I started believing. And I'm, like, grateful for it now. In the moment, it was terrible. When I started coming, I just wanted to learn as much as I could. Scott said, hey, let's try the discipleship program. Let's do the followers in training. So I started meeting with Amy every week for 11 weeks, and we did the followers in training program, and I learned a ton. And it just kind of seemed like every single week, you know, I would go to church, I would meet with Amy, and I would just feel like God was talking to me through all those avenues. Meeting with Amy has been probably one of the greatest things about coming here, because with her knowledge and just her friendship, yeah, she's just been a really great resource, you know, for somebody who's there for me to support me, you know, somebody who can kind of guide me and say, you know, hey, these are some good things you can look at. Here are some things you can do. And, you know, it was really cool to develop that relationship with her and, you know, have her baptize me in the field. I couldn't think of anybody better to do it. So it does make sense that Jesus is the Son of God. And I do believe it.
What a great story. Yeah, I love Diana, and it's just been fun to watch her life and her journey in this whole thing. And that's what all of this is about, right? This is why, as much as, like I said, we've been looking at the problem with Christianity, I look and I go, man, there's so much solution in our Christian faith. And that's been the heart of the series, is to answer those questions and objections for somebody even like once Diana, an atheist, where then the pieces fit and life has changed. And so with that, I want to go ahead and pray right now, get ready for the morning as we kind of wrap things up today. So Jesus, I thank you for the fact that you change lives and you change them in the weirdest of conditions. In fact, oftentimes it is the ugly gift of suffering that drives us to you. And so as we look at that topic today, I ask for a special measure of grace and of love and of your presence among us, as many are suffering even, and that suffering would press us into you. And so we thank you, Jesus. We love you and praise you in your good name. Amen. So for the last 2.5 months, you all have had to suffer through the problem of Christianity. So why not end it with the problem of suffering and evil? Seems like a good way to round things out. And so we're going to tackle that. And that's one of those tricky things. So I'm going to get right into things, right underway and everything else. And so first off, I want you to know, if you have our app, there are notes on the app. You can follow along in those notes. There's a number of quotes that I'll have today. And so they're in the notes as well. That's the first thing you want to know. Second thing is, if you have any questions based on the topic of the day, you can send those in and then we'll answer those in our podcast this week. It goes live on Tuesday. You can listen to the podcast on our website, on our app, or on iTunes. It's all in those places. But this is an important subject, right? And it's important at a couple of different levels. I think for some people, it's important because it's this philosophical dilemma, right? And you can imagine how it's talked about in philosophical circles. It's like all these college students sitting around drinking a latte or smoking weed, whatever they do in college. And they're wrestling through, why is there plague? Why is there natural disaster? Why is there rampant evil in the world if there is a good and loving God who is all powerful? How could that even be the case? And really from those conversations, there are many people who say, that is the very reason I cannot believe in the God of the Bible, because that makes no sense. It's too big of a philosophical dilemma. And I go, hey, that's a valid problem, a valid concern. I know of many people that, aside from science being one of their big objections, the other big objection is this one right here. So it's an understandable objection. So there's that philosophical element to it. But then there's also this other side, and that is the personal pain factor in suffering. In other words, it's not just an idea that you can debate and it's very abstract, but for many people, the problem is very concrete, it's very in your face, it's very much right now. Personal pain. See, I know in this room right now, there are many of us that are in some way in pain. There are some of you that are in pain emotionally because you're suffering under some form of depression or anxiety or unease. You're in pain because you're raising your kids, and maybe they're at that point where they're showing an independence that breaks your heart. They're making decisions that wear on your soul, and so you feel that pain. Maybe it's your marriage that's in pain, that you're just kind of arguing and bickering and fighting, and it just doesn't seem like it's trending in the right direction, or you've just entered into empty nester phase, and from that you're trying to figure out who you are and what you're doing and what's next, and you feel like you've been displaced as far as your needs and purposes in life. Maybe you're suffering because you have a physical ailment that just keeps grinding at you every day, or you got the diagnosis, it's cancer, or your spouse has cancer, or your child has cancer, and they say, this isn't going to turn backwards. There is so much pain. Maybe it's abuse in your home, or abuse that you grew up with, sexual, physical, emotional, I don't know, so many things, addiction, the list could go on and on and on of the pains that we suffer in life, but it creates wounds, it creates burdens, it creates scars. And so from that, I go, man, it is understandable why we have a tendency to question God. And it's understandable why we have questions about God when it comes to the subject of suffering and evil. I've shared this before, my own story. Was a pastor, everything was sailing great, and I decided to get a master's in philosophy. That is a big no-no. All right, so moved into that sphere, decided I was going to do my master's work on theodicy, the problem of suffering and evil. And so from that, I was doing my research, writing my work, everything else. And in the middle of that, I'm like, yeah, this is a problem. Well, this is a big problem. Wait a minute. If God is good and loving and all-powerful and there's this problem, I'm struggling. And it was really that subject for me that pressed me into my season of atheism. So I've shared that openly. It's not like something I'm really proud of, but I feel like, hey, man, the story should be told. And so that is what drove me into that space. Now, what was interesting is I drove there for very kind of philosophical, abstract reasons. Because up to that point in my life, life was really good. I didn't experience much suffering. You know, my marriage had always been really tight. I had three little kids, and I love my kids, and they love me, and life was just really easy and simple. And I went to that space when life was comfortable. It wasn't some life circumstance that took me there. But I'm just like, I'm going to be too smart for God and too smart for everybody else. And I'm going to be wise in my own eyes. And I went into that particular arena. And then over the course of time, by God's grace, I came out of that space. And here was the irony. As soon as I came out of that space, then I began to suffer. That was what was so weird about it. All the suffering began to kind of pile on in different phases and different ways. In fact, even the last 11 years since I've lived here in Duval, I was kind of tracking it going, wow, it's really been more pain and suffering than not. Now, that's not to say anything about Duval. All right. It's a great town, great place. But as soon as I came into this community, man, I inherited a background in a church that had a lot of pain in it. And that produced some pain and suffering. Right, I ended up kind of locking horns with the denomination and trying to figure out how we navigate all of these things financially and all this different stuff. And for the first 7 months, my family was still in Spokane and I was here. And that was my first bout with depression. I'd never experienced depression before. And it was just like, man, it was just suffering every night. I just remember being discouraged. And what did I get into? And why am I here, God? And why did you do this? And I don't want this. And then the next thing was my wife was diagnosed with lupus. And it's interesting with having disease in your family because as a husband and a father and a protector, sometimes you suffer most when it's not your own suffering, but it's the suffering of somebody you care about. And so my wife ends up with lupus, and it's been very challenging for her. And then my oldest daughter ends up with something called Still's disease, and that's a lot of suffering there. And then my other daughter has something called polycystic ovarian syndrome, and that was suffering for her. And then my son has this whole struggle through his sexual identity, and for 5 years of process, that was all kinds of challenge and suffering. I mean, just all kinds of stuff. Life is painful, right? I can even tell you honestly, I know I shared with you recently about, hey, pray for me, it's been a tough series and everything else. Man, it was the second bout of real deep depression I have had in my adult life. And I had to call some people in the church or drop them texts and say, hey, would you just really pray for me right now? I am not in good space. I'm in dark emotional space. It was just a spiritual attack. It was like with God, I was tight, but boy, I felt just dire. I remember driving to visit my daughter over in Pullman, and I just had this moment of, man, if I just went into a phone pole, I would probably be okay. I was so just, oh. And then those people rallied and they prayed, and as soon as I pulled into Pullman, it was bizarre. It's like just everything lifted. Like it was just a spiritual attack, but boy, pain. Now, I don't say that, so you come up to me afterwards and be like, Matt, you need a hug, bro. Like, that, I don't say it for that reason. I say that because, again, we all have suffering. We all feel pain. We all see the evil. And so the problem is real. Problem is real. But in that, I believe that God isn't the problem. I firmly believe God is the solution. I firmly believe that. Now, I know not everybody does. There was a point where I didn't, right? I thought he was more the problem, not the solution. And so I want to deal with this today by kind of looking at the three primary kind of objection questions And then I'll have a couple of ideas that flow out of that. But I want to look kind of a, here's the question, and here's what I think is a reasonable answer to the questions, and go from there. And so the first big question that people ask when they look at why can you believe in God when there's pain and suffering, they say, why do you think there's an all-powerful and loving God when so much suffering and evil prove that no such God exists? This becomes the dilemma. In fact, Epicurus and then David Hume kind of tagged into this. They had this way of wording it. They said, is God willing to prevent evil, but he's not able to? Well, then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Well, then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Well, then why is there evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? See, this is kind of the philosophical problem. This is where people struggle. And this was kind of the core of my own work in my master's. Like, yeah, that just seems to be a real issue. But then something changed for me kind of intellectually in wrestling through this. And it was this idea of kind of looking at that thing saying, hey, man, it proves that there is no God because there's evil in the world. And I kind of started to think about it. I'm like, wait, but who's to decide that evil is evil? Right? I mean, kind of at this basic level, right? Who is to decide that suffering is wrong or bad? If I say people ought not suffer, it's kind of like, well, says who people ought not suffer, right? See, because I think about it, I go, man, if there is no God, if this is just this whole luck of the draw, chance Darwinian unfolding, no deity at all in the process, then the process is predicated on death and suffering and violence and aggression. That's just normative. That's natural. That would be like a fish doesn't know it's wet. Our race wouldn't know violence and suffering is wrong. That's how we got to now. It was only through all those mechanisms that life would evolve. And so it would be so natural, so normal, so a part of our everyday experience. How could we step back and criticize something completely natural? Unless something supernatural kind of kicked in our door and said, wait, what you think is natural is not as natural as you think. It's not as normative as you can imagine. See, godless evolution, if it's true, would all be about suffering, destruction, and death. But there's something in us that kind of wrestles with all of those sayings. And we're like, no, wait. There's something out of place. There's something wrong with that. We should push back against the natural order. There is something inherently wrong about those things. And we want to alleviate those things. Why do we want to almost work against the evolutionary process and push back against the mechanism unless something in us says it's not right? There's something more ideal that we should pursue. That's what made me rethink. And so the answer I give to the question is the awareness of suffering and evil makes a greater case for an all-powerful and loving God than it does against him. Now, to articulate this, I want to read you a quote. This is from C.S. Lewis, and this is one of those quotes that always stays with me, but he wrestled with the same thing. And so he writes about it when he was an atheist and kind of thinking back on that season of his life and then how he was transformed. He says, if a good God made the world, then why has it gone wrong? For many years, I simply refused to listen to the Christian answer to this question because I kept on feeling whatever you say and however clever your arguments are, isn't it much simpler and easier to say that the world was not made by an intelligent power? Aren't your arguments simply a complicated attempt to avoid the obvious? But then that threw me back into another difficulty. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten to the idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole world and the whole show was basically just senseless and meaningless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be a part of the show, find myself in such a violent reaction against it? He says, of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it didn't happen to please my private fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole reality was senseless, I found that I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never find out that it has no meaning. Just as if there was no light in the universe and therefore no creature with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. See, his point is, we shouldn't know that pain and suffering is bad because it was so normative. If there is no God and evolution is just the fact. But again, like I said, God has set this sense of things being wrong in our spirit, in our heart, in our hope, and in our vision. See, it's not just that things are not a certain way. It's rather that we feel that things weren't meant to be the way they are. That's the thing we kind of intuitively feel as individuals, as a race collectively. And the Bible begins to give framework to this. It gives some answer to it, right? So you go like to the very first document of your Bible, the book of Genesis, right? In the first three chapters, it's like God made it good and very good, but then rebellion came in and broke it. So it tells us that what we feel that something is amiss, well, it had a genesis. That amissness had a genesis someplace. It started proper and then it got off the rails. Ecclesiastes kind of affirms this in chapter 3 when it says God has put eternity in our hearts. We have the sense of there's something more. There's something outside of the natural. There's a supernatural that speaks into us. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God has written the law on the heart, on the conscience of every person. This is why in part we feel things are amiss. There's this tape measure built into human beings where we kind of measure it against the world and go, no, there's something more ideal. There's something more right that should be done than what we experience. That's why Romans 8 says, man, there's currently suffering in this world, but endure, overcome, persevere, be strong, because the book of Revelation says one day the suffering ends, one day he wipes away every tear. That story, that narrative, that block, that resonates with us. That's why we keep trying to innovate, adapt, kind of grow our culture away from suffering and evil, because what's in our heart is God's kingdom ultimately. We envision that perfection. We desire that. We try to forge it with human hands, and that is oftentimes very impotent. But that's where God is trending his world, his creation. And we know it. And so this idea of pain and suffering and identifying that tells us there's something like pleasure and joy and peacefulness, and we long for that because God has grafted that into us. That's why we want it. Now, some may say, okay, let's say for a minute that there is a God, that the reality of us believing in the opposite of pain and suffering is because he has implanted that into our being. Well, then here's my next question, Matt. Why would God make a world capable of suffering and evil? Why would he even allow that to happen? Well, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, a man named Isaiah, wrote this. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I, the Lord, say this, and there is no other. He formed a world that was meant to be inhabited. Therefore, the answer to this question is God makes a world capable of community, pleasure, and good, which allows equally for division, suffering, and evil. Right? So in other words, God makes this world with matter, with physical laws. And God made you and I with nerve endings and a brain that can translate all of that. All of that is our experience, right? He made this world be inhabited. He made it very predictable, very matter of fact, very concrete. And in that equation, when you have that kind of world, you have a tension. And the tension is going to be the same hand that can soothe a child can strike a child. The same friction that can be experienced in the marital union of lovemaking is the same friction that can be used in fighting and in aggression toward people. All of that is going to be inherently the risk or the danger. The same gunpowder that can wow us on the 4th of July can be weaponized to destroy other people. So you have these tools that we can either use for good or for evil. We have these senses and feelings that can be manipulated for the wrong or endowed for the right. And so just as much as there's the possibility for pleasure, there is the possibility for pain. Now, some may look at that and say, well, why couldn't God just change it? Why couldn't God have made it to where when you're pounding a nail, all that force and friction drives the nail, but when you hit your thumb, it tickles? Why couldn't he do that? Right? Makes sense. Why couldn't God make it for the gun enthusiast to love guns and shoot targets, but as soon as you point it at a person, a butterfly pops out? Right? I mean, that would be pretty sweet if we would have done it that way, right? Why couldn't it be that every time we used words that were positive and encouraging that were heard, but as soon as we used a negative word that was terrible and cruel and mean, suddenly a vacuum appeared and our words just disappeared? See, if he would have done that, if he intervened every time we were going to abuse the system, guess what? All he would do is intervene. He would constantly be intervening. We would have zero freedom of volition. We would have no freedom of will whatsoever, because I know myself, right? If God, because here's the core of where God would have to intervene. It wouldn't be, I'm pointing a gun at you, a butterfly. God would have to intervene in the desires of my heart to not even want to point the gun at you. He'd have to override that wickedness, evil, suffering, and pain. So pretty soon, I'm never going to even envision the opposite. I'm not even going to consider the opposite. I don't even have the capacity for the opposite. So he would so intervene at such a deep level that there would be absolutely zero freedom. But see, when God created, he created in this way where there is a limited amount of freedom. I don't believe there's exclusive, ultimate, total freedom on the part of human beings, but there's some limited freedom because God says, listen, I want you to obey me and follow me versus disobey me and then face my discipline of you. So God says, man, I desire something of you. I desire community and relationship with you. I want to pleasure you and bring pleasure into your life. But if you violate that, it's going to hurt. It's going to be suffering. It's going to be pain. And I've risked some of that freedom in there for that purpose. So I make a world where both are capable, right? That's the trick. And so God created a world that could be used, and by consequence, it's a world that can be abused. But many of the things that we enjoy as pleasures, many of the things that we find most beautiful, again, have this inherent risk. Fire can warm us and fire can burn us, right? It needs to be used properly. And so God gives us a world where he says, use it properly. But because we don't use it properly, we do find suffering. From this comes the third question and critique. Okay, fine, God made a world like that, and let's say God, there is a God and everything else. Well, then why would God allow suffering and evil when there is no good reason for it? In fact, it's J.L. Mackey that said it this way. If a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is so much unjustifiable pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God at all may exist, but not the traditional God. See, this is, again, a pretty thoughtful critique. I think it has one weakness. It has an assumption in here. And the assumption is that all suffering and all evil is pointless. I think to say it's pointless is an assumption, right? Understandable. I get it. But I think part of the problem of saying that is that we as human beings are too close to the problem. We're too close to the pain itself. And so we're not good at recusing ourselves of our assessments, right? So it's no different than a judge who says, you know what, I know the people in this case, I know the parties, I need to recuse myself, somebody needs to be more objective than myself. We human beings, we suffer all the time in regular ways, almost every day at some level. And so from that, we're not good at just saying, hey, it's pointless. There may, in fact, be points. Now, we may not know what those points are. We may struggle to embrace that there is a point. But I go back to, if God is a good and loving God who is also all-powerful, and then he allows these things in our life, then there is a point. Now, it's a need-to-know basis, and apparently we don't always need to know, right? So we ask, well, God, why are you doing this to my wife? Why are you doing this to my daughter? Why are you doing this to my family? Why are you doing this to me? Like, we ask that question. But here's the thing I realized firmly, even in the pain. I go, and there is a reason for it. I just don't fully know what the reason is yet. I may not know what the reason is until I'm dead and I stand before God and I go, oh, now I get it. I think there's some generic things I can look at, but specifically I may not fully understand it. But again, just because we can't fully get it doesn't mean there's something that isn't there to get. Because here's the reality. We don't know everything. In fact, let me kind of use a graphic for a second. So imagine a circle here. I'm going to put one on the screen. And that is the totality of all knowledge about everything. Everything that can be knowable in the entire universe. Everything that can be known outside of the universe. All knowable stuff. The question then is, how much do you or I know about everything that is knowable? Like if we're saying there's no good reason. There is no point to pointless suffering. Well, how much do we know for sure? Well, how much do we know in general then? Do you know half of everything that can be knowable? I think most of us know less than half of everything. So you go, I know a pocket of it. I know a relatively large circle within the circle of knowledge. I mean, no, that's just the Death Star, man. You don't know that much, right? I don't know that much. You know, I know some stuff about theology. I know some stuff about pastoring. I know some stuff about parenting and some stuff about marriage and being an American. But there's a lot of stuff I don't know about being Canadian and Latino. And there's a lot of stuff I don't know about science and certainly about psychology. And there's a lot I don't know. And then you get into the big mysteries and nobody knows. And so there's a lot I don't know. So more is like, do I know bullseye level information? Just a little dot in the center? Probably not. I don't even know that. So if I know so little, then how can I know for sure that it's all pointless? I can't know that for sure. I absolutely cannot make that assertion. I think about this even like when somebody runs for president, how they say one thing until they become president and then they do something else. And what I mean by that is they'll say, when I become president, I will stop this program and start this thing and end this and begin that and everything else. And they're saying that because they know less than half of everything about what it means to be president. They've never been that before. And so it's interesting how they become president and what they enter into is two things that are really critical. More knowledge and more power. And once they have more knowledge and more power, they suddenly go, oh, I'm going to do things different. I don't think it's nefarious. I don't think they were lying. I think they move into something and they go, oh, what I thought was pointless has more of a point than I realized. And so even though we might say these things are pointless, God goes, no, they have a point more so than you realize. Maybe what brings us closer to home is parenting. Think about how many times you as a parent put your kid in a spot that makes them suffer. And they go, this has no reason whatsoever. You're dumb. Why are you making me do this? I hate math. Whatever it is, right? And you're like, I'm telling you, it's for your good. No, it's not. It's for my misery, right? So, like, they have that thing where they go, there's no good reason for you to make me endure this. But you as a parent, you know, if I didn't make you endure this, it would be bad for you. My love to you is allowing a level of suffering to shape something in you. In fact, that would be my answer to this criticism. The reality is that suffering and evil often produce ultimately good outcomes. Ultimately good. In fact, I think about this with my friend Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament, and he writes to a church that is in the city of Rome, right in the heart of the Roman Empire, experiencing the early stages of suffering and evil and persecution for the name of Christ. And he writes to them on this topic, and he says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Very positive. Yes, we rejoice. It's good. It's peace. It's awesome. He says, and not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in sufferings. Why? knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance patience, and or rather character, and character produces hope, and then hope does not put us to shame. See, I read this, and I want to say something I know some people will not like. But here's the deal. Suffering is more valuable than ease or pleasure. It's far more valuable. So here's the deal. When your health is good, your marriage is great, your kids are perfect, your dating life is awesome, everything's sailing, you know what? That's fun. But that doesn't forge you. That just doesn't forge you. It doesn't forge me, right? It's cool. We all love it. We want that, especially in American society. Boy, we have an aversion to suffering. We try to make that kind of avoid it at all costs. But in the end, suffering far more benefits our growth and character than the opposite, right? It's in the struggle. It's in the hardship. It's in the pain. It's in the idea of having even wrong done to us. Boy, that really is going to test us in some way. In fact, it's interesting to read all of the material right now on the concern around parenting when it comes to helicopter parenting or what they call lawnmower parenting, which is just paving a way for your kids and they have no suffering. And they're like, oh man, the outcome of that is kids who are not going to be able to live or thrive or deal with disappointment because they didn't suffer. We try to remove all the suffering from our kids, and what it does in the end is it compounds their suffering because suffering builds us. The greatest stories in life, the greatest stories, are people overcoming hardship, evil, brokenness. That's the stuff we admire. That's the stuff we respect. In fact, it was cool. The other night, my family, we watched the Mr. Rogers documentary. Loved it. It was great. Watch it if you get a chance. What I found so interesting about this man who cared about the feelings of kids and wanted kids to understand their value is that was all born out of his childhood, which was a childhood of suffering. We wouldn't have kind Mr. Rogers without Fred the Sufferer, who was picked on and bullied and very sick as a kid, and it developed in him character, and it developed in him empathy. I even think about it with Diana's story today that we watched at the beginning. And if you paid attention to the story, suffering is actually the sub-theme of the story. She started considering Christianity because she saw her friend who was dying of cancer in her 30s face it with grace. Her friend suffered in the name or through the power of Jesus, still suffered, but claimed Jesus, loved Jesus, relied on Jesus, and Diana watched that suffering and said, maybe I should consider this. And if you talk to Diana a little bit, she'll say, and there was suffering in my life that all the more made me say, maybe God's the solution to my suffering. And then after she becomes a Christian, she says, there was suffering and there was attack and I felt beaten down and I felt like, man, sometimes I was spiritually dry and everything else. And guess what? She says, and it pressed me in closer to God. Suffering is for our good. Most people have grown because they suffered. I mean, I even think about when I came here 11 years ago. Those who know me then, I'm thinking about Cindy Potter right now, who would just simply want to say amen to this. But I was probably a little cocky back then. Right. And Jesus said, oh, I'm going to beat the stupid out of this boy. And so I suffered. Beat some of the stupid out of me. Suffering is a gift. It is a gift if you allow it to drive you to God versus away from him. People that say, I don't believe in God because I suffer and others suffer, it's only guaranteed there's going to be more suffering. Right? But if you allow it to drive you to God, it can be altogether different. Now, I'm not trying to say that suffering isn't suffering. I want you to listen to Paul again. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you seek God's comfort, you will have comfort. If you resent God in your suffering, you're only going to compound your suffering because now you're going to blame him versus press into him. And so it only gets worse. Now, when Paul says comfort here, is he trying to say that, well, once you feel the comfort of God in your suffering, that it's easy, that all the pain goes away? No, not at all. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that comfort will help you to endure. It will help you to be fruitful. It will help you even to be spiritual, but it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Because notice what he immediately says after he says, hey, we're comforted by God and we comfort others with that. He says, for we ourselves want you to not be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Here's a Bible writer saying, you know what, kind of wanted to die. See, that's even why I shared my story where I'm like, man, just a telephone pole right now, I'd be good. I think Paul was like, you know what, donkey accident right now, I'd be fine, ready to go, right? He despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, self-reliance, it kind of stinks because it's only as strong as you're strong. Right? God-reliance is altogether different because it is as strong as he is strong, and that is limitless. And so it presses us more to him. And so from this, I would say, if you're taking notes still, of the options, Christianity offers the most helpful response to the problem of suffering and evil. I think it offers the most helpful response. I'm just going to be real practical now. This is not philosophical, theological, academic. This is just practical. Here's the deal. Fatalism. If you're a fatalist in life, here's the deal. Your suffering is just simply unavoidable. Get used to it. You suffer. If you're a secularist and you don't believe in God, your suffering is meaningless. If you are more on the Buddhist New Age side, your suffering, it's an illusion. And if you are a Hindu or you believe in karma, your suffering is your fault. But Christianity says your suffering is meaningful. It's meaningful. Keller said it this way. Christianity teaches that contrary to fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. And contra Buddhism, suffering is real. And contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. Right? It's meaningful. It's not wasted. It's not like, oh man, there's nothing to be learned, nothing to be gained, nothing to be developed. No, Christianity says, no, that's the hopefulness of it. It offers something to you. Don't just curse it, shun it, deny it. No, embrace the reality of it, that God is going to use it in your life. I think about this with Peter. He's a suffering man. He writes to a group of people suffering pretty intensely. In fact, his letter called 1 Peter is really all about chapter 1, hey, you're suffering. Chapter 5, you're suffering. In between, there's a lot of suffering. And this is what he says at the end of that letter. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Their anxieties, by the way, is my kids are probably going to die for their faith. We're going to suffer for our faith. We're going to starve to death from our faith. We're going to be in prison for our faith. Not small suffering. From that, it says, cast your anxieties. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. See, I love this because what it teaches me is the problem of suffering is only a true problem if you opt to suffer without God. That's the only way it's truly a problem in my thinking. Because God will use it, he will shape you through it, and he will reward you ultimately in regard to it. See, that is how God is faithful to us in our suffering. And what personally helps me in this, gives me some encouragement, is that not only is God faithful in our suffering, but Christianity is a weird faith because to my knowledge, it's the only faith where the deity not only understands your suffering, but empathizes with it because he suffered too. He opted to enter into the suffering. And so for your final point, the God of the Bible doesn't merely watch us suffer, he suffers with and for us. Right? He entered into this world of suffering. He remains watchful and with us, always with us to the end of the age, even in our suffering. And so, not only is he the God over suffering, he is the God in suffering. He gets it. In fact, Hebrews says it this way. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." If you feel like you're trying to hold up in temptation and it's suffering and you're trying to do the right thing, but it's hard and you're having to dig deep and even sometimes you fail, Jesus says, "I get it. I suffered too. I didn't sin. I didn't fail, but I suffered in temptation. I understand your suffering." So he doesn't just say it as some cold, callous deity that's never suffered. He says, "No, man, I've been in the mix. I suffered probably far more than you. I get your suffering." He enters into it. Also in Hebrews, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He understands suffering and obedience as much as he understands suffering and temptations. But he also understands suffering in the context of sin, not for sin that he committed, but for sin that we committed. It says in 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He gets our suffering because he took all of our suffering on himself. He gets our suffering and our sin and fallenness and brokenness because he received our mess in him so that he could give us his standing, his goodness and righteousness. Therefore, we endure in suffering as our God suffered. Peter also says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you. He did this to leave you an example so that you might follow in his steps." See, the way of Christ is the way of suffering. But in the suffering, if you receive it versus resent it, it presses you more into him. And from that, you hear more loudly his voice in you. In fact, I close with this very famous quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Pain insists of being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for what it is I do not desire, which is pain. I thank you for that which I would not seek, which is suffering. Because every time that that is true of my life, I am far closer to you. When things are easy and life is perfect and peaceful, you know what? You get neglected. I don't become stronger spiritually. I ultimately seem to become weaker. And so I pray that we would see how you use this as a tool to channel us into your image. You suffered, we suffer, yet in that we are glorified through you. So we thank you and praise you in your perfect name. Amen.
Would you stand with us?